Good morning, Covenant Life. I tell you, the things you guys do to get out of cleaning on a Saturday morning, this is quite stunning. It just means you're going to have a little work to do this afternoon. It's great to be here with you here today, and I trust that you've had some coffee and you're ready to go. I've really enjoyed spending a couple of days with your pastoral staff this week, and just growing in our own ability to handle God's Word. It's been a real joy. And I've got to say that I've been warmly welcomed by everyone that I've had the privilege of meeting here. I'm beginning to learn already this is a very special place. I mean, whether it was Janice or Catherine in the office, or Julie or Marjorie at the desk, or Lon at the door, or David, where did David just go? He's vaporized on me, along with Josh and Ron and others who are helping to make sure everything technologically moves today. Very kind place. It's been a joy to be here. You're a gracious people. You've been graced with the gospel. And I just want to tell you, you've got a special group of pastors who are very excited about you and eager to see how God will continue to use them individually and as a unit to nurture and grow your faith in Christ. So thank you. Thank you for welcoming me this week. I guess this morning I have the opportunity to welcome you. So welcome to what is going to be a short course that we're just going to call one-to-one. Like most things in life, I suspect it would be best if we started at the beginning. What is one-to-one? First off, I want to say that it's more of an idea than it is a book. One-to-one invites you, I hope, to become part of an enlarging movement. It really doesn't have any aspiration at all to be a fad or the latest method. One-to-one is simple. It's something that can be done by anybody, even people who in their worst melancholy moments consider themselves to be a nobody. And yet all the while, I think it has the capacity to benefit almost everybody. And my own prayer has been that God would use it to really build somebodies who are difference makers for the gospel in the generation to come. Tony Payne and Cole Marshall, who wrote a work called The Trellis and the Vine, tried to capture the idea of one-to-one in these words. They say, imagine if all Christians, as a normal part of their discipleship, were caught up in a web of regular Bible reading. Not only digging into the Word privately, but reading it with their children before bed, with their spouse over breakfast, with a non-Christian colleague at work once a week over lunch, with a new Christian for follow-up once a fortnight. Fortnight, they must be from Australia, those guys. For mutual encouragement, with a mature Christian friend once a month for encouragement. It would be a chaotic web of personal relationships, prayer, and Bible reading. More of a movement than a program. But at another level, it would be profoundly simple and within reach of all. Then they say, it's an exciting thought. I think if I was to put it as simple as I could in regard to what you've walked in today and what is one-to-one, reading one-to-one is a variation on the most central of all Christian activities, the reading of the Bible. But it's done in the context of reading with someone. It's something that a Christian does with another person on a regular basis for a mutually agreed upon length of time and with the intention of reading through and discussing a particular part or book of the Bible. The idea really could extend beyond one-to-one. I mean, we could have called it, you know, one-to-one with a line through it, and then the word some, one-to-one or one-to-some. The idea is certainly got to be small enough for a real intimacy, but, you know, we live life in relationships, don't we? And so the idea should be manifested in the context of lives being shared with people you're walking through life with together. Now, I probably should just pause here for a moment because you might be thinking, all right, reading the Bible one-to-one, are you kidding me? That's it? I mean, this is what you got to give us on a Saturday morning? I put my Hoover vacuum away for this one? Reading the Bible one-to-one with another person warrants, you know, the big backdrop? I've got a new peach sweater I could have worn today. Really, I would have really been the coordinating moment there if I'd brought all that together. Is one-to-one strong enough to carry introductory taglines like, this is a great idea, a movement, one-to-one done by anybody, useful to everybody, capable in God's hands to grow somebody's. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. That's what I'm going to tell you. Yes. It's that big. Truth be told, I've already seen how God's used it. I guess I'm going to say fundamentally to accelerate gospel growth in my own life. I'm a pragmatist when it comes to growing. I'm a pastor. And there came a time a few years ago where I began to wonder what role I was playing in the growth of the gospel in these terms, what I call the personal work of gospel witness. I was engaged in the public discourse of witness. My calendar is completely filled with those right things. But I was feeling out of touch with the personal work of gospel witness. And over the last few years, I have made an effort to be reading the Bible one-to-one with one or two other people, maybe three over the course of a single year. That's about all I can do. But there is nothing like sitting down at Valois on 53rd Street in Hyde Park, where the slogan is, see your food, and opening the text with a dear friend who doesn't yet know Christ over a considered length of time and watching the Word bring life. It's life-changing. It's been an accelerant to my own growth and satisfaction in Christ. And I've seen that as a part of the fabric of relationships that God has used to transform the lives of others. Our church isn't seeing adult conversions at the pace that you hear about in some places in the world and even in the country. But I will say that those who are coming to faith in our context now with a degree of regularity, one-to-one Bible reading has been an aspect of what God has been doing in their life. Not the total thing for very few, but 5 or 6 weeks doesn't go by anymore where I don't say to someone, and how did you come to Christ? Well, you know so-and-so in the church, and they invited me to begin reading the Bible one-to-one, and then they invited me on along to these other things, and I've been sitting in the back now listening to you as well. But it was that personal work of gospel witness that God used to bring me to my present conviction that it's time for me to follow Jesus. So yeah, It deserves the big backdrop. It's that clear. What makes me so positively inclined toward the simplicity of the idea? Or put differently, why read one-to-one? We're going to be on common ground here because I know this place and I know your leaders. There's an underlying conviction in my soul that is deep as the marrow within my being about what the Bible is and under the power of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible does. As one of my mentors put it, it's a conviction about the total sufficiency, absolute authority, and dynamic potency of the Bible. That's why. It's rooted in what I believe about the Bible. The Bible, in its authority and under the power of the Holy Spirit, is the power of life itself. That it is what introduces me to Jesus and the gospel and to life. It is word that brings me into relationship. It is word that God has orchestrated to both save and strengthen his own people. So it is that potent. Now, I just want to think about this for a few moments because it really lays the foundation for everything. Think about the moment of creation. At creation, it was God's word that did all the heavy lifting. Right? Genesis 1:3. And God said, comma, let there be light, comma. Here's the stunning thing. And there was light. You can't do that. Even David Wilcox can't do that. Somebody hung the wire in here. Get that. God's word is by nature a creative act. He speaks, stuff happens. He has the power to change life. Life gone wrong. And in this case, in Genesis 1, verse 3, not only things that are have the ability to change, but things that never have been now exist. Look at it this way. God has chosen to mediate relationship with us, that is all of creation and all of humanity, through word, through words. Words mediate relationship. Under the power of the Holy Spirit who authored it all, who gives life. That's the way it was at creation. Now think about it at consummation. Not only does God's word do all the heavy lifting at creation, God's word is what he chooses to do all the reassuring about his future intentions for consummation. Think about what happens in Revelation 21. There's that moment where you're introduced to the new heaven and the new earth as opposed to Genesis 1. And to a holy city called the New Jerusalem, which is equated metaphorically with the bride, which is the church, which in a sense then is the full and complete people of God. They're all here. And he has this vision of that moment descending and the consummation of what God is bringing after creation, after fall, after redemption, consummation. And I'm fascinated in Revelation 21, what happens. Verse 5, the book says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then I would expect the next line to be, and aren't you so glad, John, that I let you see this? I wanted you to experience this. I wanted you to feel what God is going to do at consummation. No. What he writes is, or what he says to John is, also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's fascinating to me. That even when God is reassuring the church about the ultimate consummation of all things, he wants to make sure that it's not merely based upon the experience of a guy who had a vision who got carried up. It's not enough for God. Write it down. Words do the reassuring of the full and complete plan of God. So it's there at creation. It's there at consummation. And at Pentecost, when God called into existence his new community, it is God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit that does all the convicting, all the converting, all the community building. Everything is on the word. They are pierced to their heart through the word. They want to know what to do as a consequence of word. They are converted by the power of the Spirit under the authority of the word. And when they gather together, their community is centered on the word. That's how potent God's words are. Through words, God creates. Through words, he reassures of all that he is going to consummate. Through this word, this revelatory word long ago handed down, now falling into your hands, God convicts, converts, and builds his community. I mean, that's my conviction. I mean, why read one-to-one? Not because you can pick out your favorite restaurant in the Gaithersburg area, although that's good. I like restaurants. Why read one-to-one? Because these words are your life. I mean, so we just got to lay that out right at the outset. Do you believe that? Or as Kent Hughes, who ministered to me for so long, said, he would put it this way. Do you believe what you believe? Do you really believe? Do you really believe what you believe? Do you believe that about the Bible? What you believe about the Bible is everything. What you believe it is and what you believe it does. It isn't the one thing among the 17 things that every church needs in their arsenal to get stuff done. It is rather the one thing from which all other things have a capacity to get done. So that's the way I view it. Now, if I'm wrong, you come and explain it to me. But that's why. That's why. Let me put a visual thing on it. I've never used one of these. I'm really kind of jazzed about this. Man, I hope this works. It's going to be a little freaky for me. You got to remember, are we good? It's going to crash a little bit, which is great because, like, it makes mistakes, but I haven't messed up yet. So Josh's prayers are being answered thus far. Good. Hey, David, anytime you need to come, I don't mind teaming up with you, man, because I know I can't do this on my own. Let me draw you a picture. That's not the logo for the Chicago Bulls, although I am a Bulls fan. That's a globe, or put differently, that is a picture of the world. Is that good? Somebody get a picture of that for me. I'm bringing that home. My kids aren't going to believe I was able to do that. You got to realize in my church, I'm still the legal pad guy who talks from, post-it notes and swore I would never own a computer. And now I actually use a Mac and they're all freaked out as that I can even know how to open it up. But at any rate, so Josh, you and I are very different on this stuff, but there we are. I want to press this home point visually.
I want to think about early on what happens in Romans. Paul is going to construct a picture of the whole world prior to the gospel word, and it's a world under wrath. And it's not just that the bad guys in the world are in trouble on the final day, like the barbarians. No, even the Gentiles are in trouble, as are the sophisticated, educated Greeks, as are, according to Paul, the very people of promise. All the world is under the wrath of God. So that it is such a stunning claim by the time you finish Romans 1 that you're almost put aback. Is that really possible? The whole world under wrath? And then two individuals come on stage. They walk out of one side. The first individual comes out, and he's someone who says, I got to test this, chapter 2. Don't I, in my morality, have the ability to live well and actually make judgment on the ethical behavior of others? And am I not able to constitute in my morality those who will get in and those who won't get in? Certainly I would get in. And Paul says no. And that voice falls silent on the stage. Paul argues his way with what's called the interlocutor. And then another guy comes on stage, says, excuse me, I think I'm understanding the argument here, but I am of the people of promise, the very chosen people of God. Are you trying to tell me, Paul, that even the people of promise stand in need of, having been chosen, are in need of salvation? And Paul's argument in Romans 3 cascades to, yes, even you. So that when you get to the close of chapter 3, let's take a look at some of the verses that close out chapter 3. What happens is he grabs bits of 7 different psalms, like he picks them up off the floor. He steals a proverb, a gloss from the prophet Isaiah, and a moment from Moses. And it's almost like, if you have little kids around the house, they're almost like Legos on the floor. And he grabs these Legos, and rather than each Lego having a color, each Lego has a body part, a name. And he, from those Legos, builds one person as a representative of all people. So that when you begin to look at it, look at the Legos he takes. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. It speaks about their lips, and then their mouth, and then their feet. He's constructing from all of humanity one person. To what end? To the end of verse 19. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That is the universal condition of humanity without the saving word. They're done. They're silent. Implicated. Nobody can argue their way on that day. Fortunately, Paul doesn't leave us there. What ends up happening is that is the world as it is, but then he begins to unfold God's work in the world. And the whole argument of Romans, we're not going to go through it today, but the whole argument of Romans begins to show how God deals with representative humanity under wrath. And take a look at what happens. Where is God moving with all this? Take a look at Romans 15, 5 through 7. This is now the conclusion. And remember, at this point in time, he's already made a big argument that separation between the people of promise and those who were born outside the promise, all of them come in through the ministry of Christ. So where there was this disparate movement away and everyone was under wrath, he makes a lot of emphasis to talk about how both groups are now all back together. And the point of the drill is, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that you together may what? With one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of God in the world. You have the entire world speechless. And by the end of the letter, the whole world, representatives from every end, are now united back into one voice, glorifying God. That's what God does. That's his work. And the question that we need to be asking is, how does he accomplish the work?
Well, David Wilcox is going to have to come and tell us.
How he accomplishes the work is through word. If you've got a Bible with you, turn it up. But if not, look at the screen, Romans 10. Romans 10, and I'm just going to read verse 10 here for a moment. For with the heart one believes and is justified. There's a body part. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. How do they do it? Through word. Let me put it as clearly as I can. God's word, the proclamation of it, is what accomplishes God's work in God's world gone wrong. That's the way it works. God's word accomplishes God's work in a world gone wrong. And it's a word that converts, and it's a word that grows. Let me put it this way. The word to conversion or growth is what breath is to your speech. That's how close it is, because that's the ministry of the Spirit. All these words are authored by the Spirit. So the word to conversion or the word to growth, your growth in the gospel, is as close as breath is to speech. For those of us who are getting older, it is, the word is what glasses are to the ability to read. To a mother in midsummer, when her kids are driving her nuts, it is, the word is, that moment of boredom that births creative invention. If you have ever traveled by a car or a train or a plane or a boat, it is, the word is, what gas is to going. And let me put it as intimately as I can. The word to your growth or anyone's conversion is more intimate than what making love is to making life. It's new birth. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. Or I would do other things. So, where have we traveled so far on what one-to-one is? That's clear. Why read one-to-one? I want you to know why. And we've established at least two things through the texts that we've looked at thus far. The primacy of word as the way God works. And then both at Pentecost and then here in Romans, the role that the apostolic preaching played in establishing God's work. So it's the apostolic preaching that we hold forth. Now, what's exciting to see, and this is where one-to-one comes in, is the third thing, and we're going to spend the rest of our time there. It isn't merely the work of the apostolic preachers or the entrusted pastors through whom this word comes down. That is the center of gravity for all of church life. That is what holds us and will call us back. But there is a complementary role. Gospel growth does take place as a result of what I'm calling the personal work of gospel witness. That we all have a part to play. This is the moment in church life where pastors and people come together in a supportive way, knowing that God, the primacy of His word is there, and that the transmission of that word is an apostolic deposit through their message is what's held and centers our church, but that every individual is engaged in the personal work of gospel witness in ways that never undervalue the public proclamation of the word, in ways that never undermine the public proclamation of the word, but in ways that necessarily grow the gospel growth within any community of faith. So for that, we've got to put our attention to the third part of this opening. Who is one-to-one really for? For that, I want to do an interactive exercise. Am I back? Please, Lord, let me be back because this is so much fun. Is it drawing? It's okay. I'm drawing in faith. If it doesn't work, you're just going to convince me of why I'm a legal pad guy. We'll leave it there in just case it decides it wants to work. But you have a little booklet, right?
Yes.
And on that little booklet is a graph or a chart. I always get those two mixed up. Which is it? A table. Thank you. Yeah, I'm from Chicago. Let's put on the side monitors Acts 8, 26 to 40. Here's what I want you to do. Take that table. Oh, man. Hallelujah. Okay, this is text. This is characters. This is a spiritual condition. And this is a cause for growth. This is Acts 8, 26 to 40. Your job over the next 8-9 minutes is to read that out loud with someone next to you, not by yourself. Sorry, if you're sitting by yourself, you might actually have to move a little bit. I know, but Christianity is a socialization process. Acts 8, 26 to 40, read it out loud, and then think of these three things. Who are the central characters? What is their spiritual condition? And what is the cause for growth? Okay? Everybody got that? All right, go to work. All right, let's come on back and do this together now that you've had a chance to warm up with one another. So who do we got? Just central characters. All right, so we got the Ethiopian eunuch and we've got Philip. Let's talk about the Ethiopian eunuch for a minute. Spiritual condition. Now, your observations have got to be from the text. What'd you learn about the Ethiopian eunuch in regard to the spiritual condition when he walks onto the pages of Scripture? Yeah.
He's very open to God's word.
He's very open to God's word. So he's a unique individual. How do you know he's open to God's word? He's actually reading it. Yeah. This is like low-hanging fruit. I mean, I don't know too many people in my neighborhood that are, you know, on their business trip and, you know, stole a scroll somehow because they took the Gideon Bible out of the hotel room. But that's what he's doing. Yes, sir. He's an unbeliever. How do you know that? How do you know from the text that he's still in his spiritual condition, that he's not there yet? I think you're correct. I just want to know from the text. Yeah, he certainly had never gone through the waters of baptism, which would be an entrance moment. And also, there's an element what about his condition that would let you know this? Yeah, thank you. There's an element of, he's actually says very self-confessedly, I don't quite have understanding. You know, how am I supposed to understand this stuff? You know, I'm betting. Okay, I won't bet. I'm thinking that there are a lot of people in here today who have been coming on to Covenant Life for a while, who feel like, okay, I'm following, I'm getting Jesus, I'm coming in, but there's a whole element where I don't have like understanding yet. Yeah. And but there's an eagerness. Yeah. There's something about him that's eager. Right. Don't you love that? Okay, what else about him? Say that again.
Teachable.
He's teachable. Wouldn't you love this guy in your Sunday school class? He's teachable. Yeah, he's humble. I love this man. And he's a high-flying business guy. I mean, he's got stuff to do. He's running the treasury for something. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, so while he's a God-fearer, I mean, he's religious, his understanding of Jesus is certainly not there. Or if it's there, he's not connecting dots from Jesus out of Isaiah 53. Yeah. So his knowledge of the Word, Jesus himself. All right. That's good. Let's go to Philip. How do you like that? Are you all able to read that? I'm sure you are. I'm having fun. I don't care if you can read it or not. If I get lost, just call me back. Tell me about Philip. Philip's an evangelist. This guy's, he's word hungry. He articulates the message. What else do you know about him? What do you love about Philip?
Obedient.
He's obedient. He ran. I think he ran just because the chariot's probably faster than whatever he showed up on, but he's asked to do something, and he does it joyfully, and look at what he was asked to do. Where does it say he was told to go? What was his assignment on this day? Go where? Yeah, go out to the desert. Oh, really? There's not much shaking out there. I'm thinking I'm more useful here. I mean, I am Philip, one of the appointed guys, whole church of Jerusalem, 3,000 people. You remember that? Got lots to do. I run a huge thing here. Yeah, I know. I want you to go out to the desert. Well, why is that? Well, there's one guy out there. One guy. Really? He doesn't do any of this argumentation thing. He's in a sense, then, he's very sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, isn't he? Yeah. I mean, there's a sensitivity here that I want for myself. He's sensitive. He's obedient. He runs to his work. What else do you know about him? He's a godly man with a godly home. From elsewhere, yes. Anything else? He knew the Word. He knew the Word, and he actually could teach it. He's a teacher of the Word. Yeah, this guy's the real deal. Now, question. Cause of growth. What's the cause of growth for the Ethiopian eunuch? The Holy Spirit uses the Word and brings him life. I'm glad you mentioned the Holy Spirit, because while I don't know that it's mentioned so overtly, the whole mission of this thing, this one-to-one appointment, is because the Spirit led him to it. So the Holy Spirit is using the ministry of the Word and brings life. So the cause of growth is certainly the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and what else? A relationship. A relationship. All right. Let's turn. Let's put up on the board Luke 10, 38 to 42. Shorter text. It'll be much quicker for you to read together, but the same exercise. All right? Major characters, spiritual condition, cause of growth. Go for it. I'll give you a little less time this time, now that you know how to work. All right. Let's gather some of our gains. So who do we have for major characters here?
Jesus.
Jesus. Isn't that Jesus always the answer? And he's oh, there he is. There he is. There he is. Jesus is certainly a major character. Who else? Martha. I went to seminary at Gordon-Conwell, and we lived over a two-car garage, my wife and I, first 4 years of our marriage, 20 by 24. We didn't have an oven because you couldn't have opened the door. It was that small. And the home, the parents had two older children, Hannah and Martha. But in New England, they were Hanner and Martha. Hanner? Martha? So the affectionate name, I'm married to Lisa. We grew up on the same street, so it's Lisa. So, okay, we got Martha. Sorry, I don't know why we did that. And then Mary. Let's let Jesus stand for a moment, and let's take a look at Martha. What's the spiritual condition of Martha? What do you see there? Anxious? Did I hear someone say anxious? Anxious. Distracted. I'm already loving this woman. I mean, she's a servant. I'm so glad you mentioned that, because I've always thought that, you know, by the end of the story, Martha gets a little bit of a, you know, she loved the Lord. Thank you. And she's serving these, I mean, we didn't mention the rogues who are all in the house, all the disciples. I mean, they're the major characters. I mean, they're freeloading on someone else's dinner table. And Martha's the one getting it done. I mean, she's doing hospitality. I mean, do you ever think of that? Don't you? It made me really realize why Peter says, when he writes that word about hospitality, what does he say? He says, be hospitable, and then he's got this little comma. Do it what? Without grumbling. Because see, that's the natural downside of hospitality. There's a drain to it. There's a natural strain to it. They come into your house, they break your chairs, they eat your food, and they leave. And I'm not talking about your children. And when they all leave, and you could have sworn this Bible study was supposed to get over at 9 because I got to be up at 5, and you've got those three or four people that, for all you know, they've got nothing to do for the rest of their life because they would sit in your living room till 1:30 in the morning. Hey, this is great. Can I go get another soda? And so Martha's just, she's just a church woman. I mean, I think there's a lot of upside to who she is, but this, and this anxiety, this distraction is not a healthy thing. At times, people who are all in can still get the wrong end of the stick. But I think we appreciate her. I was thinking about Martha with Luke because, you know, this comes in Luke's gospel. You know, he's got the thing in Luke 1, 1 to 4 where he does the eyewitnesses. So he's actually collected like the oral and the little written journals of people. And he's collected these things. At some point when he calls Martha, he says, "Hey, Martha, I'm going to publication." "Oh, really?" "Yeah, I'm coming out with a new book. I'm going to call it The Gospel According to Luke." "Cool. Yeah, you're in." "Really?" "Yeah, you remember that day you were doing all that stuff and Jesus like..." "I'm not putting you on the dedication page, but the whole Christian church of the century, they're going to know about that. Now, before I publish it, you good with that?" At some point, I think Martha says, "Hey, man, I'm signed off. I'm ready." Yeah, put it out there. Let the whole world know. That was my life. At some point, she signs off. The book goes out. The rest is history. What about Mary? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, which in Bible times, you know, you got to remember that in our day, this would be a very pejorative, sexist understanding if you didn't understand first century education, where when you came to class, you sat at the feet. So it wasn't just that Mary was sitting at his feet. This is the posture of someone who is the learning in a formal way. I've come to learn. We sit and the rabbi teaches. I want you to know that because I don't really know what background you're coming out of. And sometimes when you read the Bible, you read things like that and you're like, "Oh my word, I don't like this." But in this context, it's not a negative thing. It's a very positive thing about Mary. She's a learner. Yeah, she's a learner and she's ready to learn. Say that again?
Eager to learn.
She's eager to learn. How do you know she's eager?
Spending the time sitting down rather than cleaning up.
Yeah, because there are a lot of things to be done. And this is where she wants to put her time. She's a fascinating woman. What a dynamic duo, these two. These two change the world, don't they? Anything else about Mary?
She's wise.
She's wise. Yeah, she's doing the one thing. Cause of growth. What's the cause of growth? Jesus' word. So Jesus' word is the cause of growth. Say that again. There's a relationship that actually looks to be pretty strong. I mean, that Martha can handle this kind of thing going on. There's some real trust here. There's a word and there's a relationship. And notice, the word is the cause of growth for both women. Not just Martha, but or not just Mary, but both. So Martha learns this day. I think that's why she signed off on the galley proofs. Because she didn't care anymore. She learned this day what was the main thing. And I'm sure she went back to a huge life of service and kept the main thing. And probably messed up along the way like you and I do. But the word caused both women to grow. All right. Go one more place. You getting into this? You like this? You happy with this? You want me to get on a plane and go home? Sorry, my plane's in a couple of hours. Turn to Acts 18. We're going to do one more before the break. Acts 18, 24 to 28. Character, condition, cause of growth. You know the drill. Read it out loud. Acts 18, 24 to 28. All right, let's come back together. Third exercise. This should be an easy beginning point. Major characters: Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. Somebody give me something on Apollos. There's a lot of textual stuff there. I mean, you learn a lot about a guy in a little bit of space. Say that again. Competent in the scripture. I mean, well, let's just stop on that for a moment. I mean, this guy, that's rarefied air to begin with. Competent, first of all, they didn't have, it wasn't like scriptures were, it wasn't like you went to the bookstore outside here and picked up your latest Bible. He was hanging around places where there were deposits of scrolls, and he actually knew how to get them done, and actually he'd spent a lot of time on his own. You don't get competent in scriptures, particularly in that day, without really working at it. In other words, I want to tell you this. The Bible is always clear, but that doesn't mean it's going to be easy for you to understand or get competent in. That takes time. And don't worry about where you are in the game. I'll come back to a little drawing later that hopefully encourages some of you who feel like, wow, there's another guy in the Bible who's real competent. Not me. All right, we're going to come back to that idea, but I'm glad you've raised it. Yeah, right here in the front row. What else? Competency, what else?
I just noticed that he was from Alexandria, and Alexandria at that time had the world's greatest library.
There you go. Did you go to the University of Chicago? We love libraries. So he actually, his background, you're going to say, and I think I'll just put it a different way, this is one of the guys, first century guys, who's actually had to be pretty educated. That was not as common as you might find it today either. So he's not run-of-the-mill dude. He's not like, you know, you and me. He's traveled somewhere else. He's an Ivy League boy. Well, maybe some of you from the Ivy League, so that's good too. What else do you know about him? He was a good speaker. What's the word used?
Eloquent.
Wow. We'll just put down Josh Harris. Just so you all know how fortunate you are to be here. Get out, get around, come back, sit down, praise God. Okay, what else do you know?
He's humble.
How do you know he's humble?
Well, given his education, he was willing to listen to Priscilla and Aquila, who were probably not as smart.
Unbelievable. I mean, that is a spectacular trait. Hanging out in the Alexandrian libraries, and he's humble. How great is this guy? What else do you know about him?
Fervent.
That's with an F, right? Fervent in the spirit. So it was an element. He was passionate. What else? Someone has something here? He's a man of faith. How do you know that? Yeah. The boldness of him comes out. There's also something there on the traveling. I was just reading this while you guys were reading it. And I hadn't seen this before. And when, verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. This guy's like, he's on the move. He's not necessarily the church planter, although maybe he's doing it, but he's an evangelist. He's out in the midst. He's finding ways to get the gospel in non-believing parts. He's actually doing evangelism and edification. He's geographically in transit. He is moving. He's getting something done. I often tell my kids, you know, he's a get things done guy. I like that. I tell my kids, look, there are two things to do in life. One, love Jesus. Two, get something done before you see him. Now, I know that there's all kinds of problems with that, you know, is Christianity being, is Christianity doing, but for my personality type and temperament, I like guys who want to get something done. This life is short, and he just has that urgency to him. that I think probably it was an element of his personality, but he got convinced of something and he was in. He wasn't going to wait on the sideline. I think of one of the goals of people in our church. What are you after? What do you want out of your people? What do I want? When you leave our church, if God calls you to move somewhere else in the country, this is what I want. When you leave our church, you will become a member of a gospel-believing church somewhere else, and you will immediately begin to minister the gospel without ever being asked. Okay, that's coming out of relationship with Philip Jensen and things in Australia. But that's it. You want to be a training joint that equips and releases and multiplies. That was kind of Apollos. Okay, sorry, too much on Apollos. I'm getting a little carried away. Let's get back to Priscilla and Aquila. What do we know about them? They're what? Courageous. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, they had discernment. I mean, because in one level it says he taught the things accurately, and then at another level, I'm going to give you more accuracy. I mean, you know. Kenneth said that Apollos might have been a Presbyterian because his issue was on the baptism of John. He's saying that because I'm a Presbyterian. He's trying to convert me to being a Baptist even before I got on a plane to get out of here. But at any rate, what else do you know about them? What is their courage wedded to? Faithfulness, yes. Truth. What did you say? Love. Did you see the way they handled this guy? What'd they do? Yeah, they didn't call him out. Like in my neighborhood, you don't call a guy out. Or if you are going to call him out, you realize you've come to the end game. What they did is they say, hey man, that was awesome. Why don't you come home for dinner? They took them aside. So they got all this courageousness, this boldness, this discernment, this knowledge, and they also have the wherewithal to know how to use it in a constructive way. You know, this happens in my church a lot because there's so many people in my congregation who are really highly educated. I mean, they read their Hebrew, their Greek, their Latin texts. They all come to the Bible. They're right in a university context. I have some of the most godly men and women who know so much more about the Bible than I do, but what I love most about them is their demeanor. They'll say, hey, Dave, let's get together for coffee. Now, when you're doing Mark and you do this, have you ever thought about how this might relate? And I'm just like a sponge, see? But they are mature. He's mature. They're mature. You want to be that kind of person. All right. Cause of growth? The word and what? A relationship. Getting the drill here? I'm an athlete. I got to have at least three times before it starts to soak in. Who is reading 1:1:4? Watch this. Watch what this board does. I love this. They showed this to me yesterday. Is that the coolest? I want one of these. Who's reading 1:1:4? I'm going to take all those, their spiritual condition, and I'm going to put it in a different way. You ready? Watch this. Non-Christian, new Christians, and Christians who are in training for more leadership in the church. That's who it's for. Because interestingly, the cause of growth is the same for everyone. If you're like, you're just coming in to Covenant Life, and you're like, I showed up this thing on how to read the Bible because, quite frankly, I don't know how to read the Bible. I've been hearing about Jesus, and I don't know that I even know Jesus. Guess what? Reading one-to-one is for you. It may be part of the fabric of relationships that God uses to bring you to a place where you're like, wow, I went to this thing where the church thought they were getting other people to do this stuff, and it actually was the means by which I was one day able to stand up here, be baptized, and say, I'm following Jesus now because someone in the church on a Saturday morning began to read with me. It's the same thing. Non-Christians, new Christians, Christians who are exercising leadership in the church, they all need the same thing, more of the Bible. And in this sense, the personal work of that gospel witness. Is that great? I mean, you're in. I don't care. We're all in. We're all in. We all got something to do. And it's so simple. So let's do one more thing here, just because I'm really jazzed on this. I'm guessing you know people in your life, family, children, neighbors, colleagues, friends, enemies, problems, long-term folks that you've worked with now, maybe for decades. Do you know any non-Christians, people that would, if you say, you know, you follow Jesus, they say, nope, not yet. I'm indifferent toward it. I've been there, done that. Not for me. I confuse it. The whole organized religion thing, I'm not going there. All this. Do you know any non-Christian? Do you know any new Christian? Do you know anyone, if you are in ministry, anyone who they're training for more ministry is going to require a word? Do you know anyone in that category? In fact, let me ask you a question. Of all the people, the categories that are most important to read one-to-one with, which one do you think is most important? This is a very personal thing. Someone want to give me one? What's that? Non-Christian. Why? What's your argument that that's the most important application of the principle? I love your answer. I just want to go after it a little bit. Yeah. So the sense of mission, being on mission, gives it the priority. Somebody else? New Christian. Why? Yeah, because you've got new life, and new life needs to grow. Can't abandon new life. So for you, like that's priority, man. We got life here. We got to deal with it. Anybody else? Christian in leadership. By the way, I'll give all of you $5 after the service because, you know, like, we got the three characters. Christian in leadership, why? Why the third one? Yeah, so there's a good argument. Three categories, three great arguments. Guess what? It's a little bit of a game because I really don't want to put the three against each other. But what I want you to see, though, is all three are absolutely necessary. In other words, these boxes are kind of more like this. They're kind of more like intersecting circles with overlap that I'm moving in, okay? Now, this is a personal exercise, a couple minutes. The character box, I want you to think for the next 3 minutes. And I don't want you to skip this. I want you to try to write down two or three names that you think you could put in those boxes. Now, some of you will be able to do all three. Some of you might say, there's no way I'm going after somebody like Apollos because, you know, they're up there. but someone who's actually already exercising leadership in this church and spiritual capacities with a demonstration for word or in other ways where you need to see, you need to raise up and train leaders, you might have some people in three. So take 2 or 3 minutes. This is not, you know, I don't want to over-spiritualize it. In other words, because it gets quiet, it's just so that you can think. Okay? Take the spiritualization out of it. Think of people, write their names down. And maybe don't write it down first because you'd be amazed that if you just let yourself think on a category for a few minutes, 3, 4, 5, 6 people come and they're like, oh, okay, how close am I to that one? Where are we at? What's that? I'll give you a couple minutes to do that. All right. So where have we gone so far since you came in? You got your coffee, you got your donut, you got in here, you got out of housework, you're feeling good. But you've been sitting for a while, so you need to go. What is one-to-one? We've covered that. Why? Hopefully we dug down into that. Who is it for? Hopefully you're seeing that. When we come back, we're going to talk about how you would put it into play.